Right, this afternoon, this morning, it's not afternoon yet, we're wanting to get on to a prayer workshop. Before we split into groups and do some serious work in prayer, wanting to discuss the whole subject of whatever happened to the prayer meeting and then how we can redress it and deal with this. Because if there ever was an area that's in need of reformation, need of urgent activity, it's the absence of prayer. You will notice that in the questionnaire when folks arrived, we asked how much time the average person spends in prayer. It's part of an ongoing survey, and also how much time the average person spends in witnessing. And it is disturbing that across the board, doesn't matter which country we deal with, all over the world, we're finding that prayer and evangelism is on a decrease in evangelical churches. When I was converted, everybody who was a Baptist was expected to be at the prayer meeting and the Bible study midweek and expected to be witnessing during the week, and door-to-door and evangelism was just normal in the late 70s. I mean, that's not that long ago. I have my father-in-law, it was a lot more vigorous back when he got converted. But these days, you can have huge amounts of any church who never attend a prayer meeting, a Bible study, or engage in witnessing. And that just shows that the heart of most churches' activities through the last two millenniums has suddenly been cut out and is missing in the church today. So, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord God, we pray as your disciples did so many years ago. Lord, teach us to pray. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us, to show us how to pray. Lord, we are not satisfied with our prayer lives. We are not satisfied with the intercession in our churches. We deeply long for a greater experience of your Holy Spirit, a deeper walk with you, more biblical holiness in our lives. We pray, Lord God, that you would revive our prayer lives, that you would revive the prayer lives of our churches. We are concerned about so many things, Lord, and we suspect that at the root of it is a prayerlessness that has allowed so many of these other evils to flourish. And so, Lord God, we pray. Free us from distractions. Help us to focus. Guide us, we pray. Speak to us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, this is after the church had been threatened by the very people who crucified Christ, and there they were being threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. And their response, after being threatened by the very same Sanhedrin that had crucified Christ, was to go to the Lord in prayer. Always good to take threats and dangers and problems to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord's response to their prayer was, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and they spoke God's word boldly. If we want the church to be boldly proclaiming God's word today, we need to be starting in the prayer meeting. For centuries, the prayer meeting was a central part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Thank you, Taryn. Somebody needs to point out to me that the screen was not reflecting what it was meant to be. Yeah. Technology is great, but we've got to always look behind ourselves and see that we've got what we think it's got. Great. Whatever happened to the church prayer meeting? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. If we want to proclaim God's word boldly, if we want to impact our society, if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to start in the prayer meeting. For centuries, the prayer meeting was a central part of church life, an absolutely indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet today, very few Western churches have a prayer meeting at all. What was once a major emphasis of church activities has now either been relegated to the sidelines or has been ignored and dispensed with altogether. I think if we close some of these side curtains, that's going to help with the resolution. Furthermore, many prayer meetings today involve little prayer. Even in meetings set aside for prayer, other activities typically crowd and leave little time for adoration, confession, intercession, and thanksgiving to the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, why is that? The Dutch Reformed Church used to have a wonderful practice that dates back to Andrew Murray of Pinkster. For the 10 days after Ascension Day till Pentecost Sunday, they would have special services, and it would be special revival meetings in the Dutch Reformed churches each night. And I had the chance of attending some of them in the 70s when I was working with Hospital Christian Fellowship with Francis Grimm. And I remember the dynamism of some of those prayer meetings. But I remember going to some of them in the 80s and thinking, what has happened? And going to some of the bit era where it didn't last an hour. A bit era means a prayer hour, literally. And it wasn't an hour, and prayer was the smallest part of that hour, or the portion of the hour, 45 minutes, whatever it was. And it just goes to show how things can start so well, and over the years, it can lose its direction, its vision, its focus. And at the end, you wonder, why is it called bit ear when there's not much prayer and it's not an hour? When I was converted 29 years ago, my local church had a dynamic men's meeting, a prayer meeting, and an outreach evening every week. We did door-to-door evangelism in Pinelands every week. However, television had just been introduced in South Africa the previous year, 1976, and it was beginning to encroach upon churches' activities. The men's meeting was temporarily suspended back then because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man, Tuesday night program. Actually, the men's meeting never reconvened, I believe, to this day. Just goes to show how long-term some temporary things can be. The weekly door-to-door outreach was also suspended because it clashed with many people's TV viewing. Now, I discovered that because I was going door-to-door and we were putting a Gospel of John in every household in Pinelands. It was part of a particular outreach at that stage. And we saw more and more homes would have television. And this new gimmick in South Africa had people such attention that invite you in still at that time, but and some were polite enough to turn the volume down. But you'd normally sit near the television, the eyes would drift to the TV, and then they'd keep coming back to you. And they were just riveted. It was like this mesmerizing, absolute hypnotism. And they had to be watching this. And it's not even that they were interesting programs. It was just this novelty of having the TV. And our church was so intimidated by the fact that more and more homes that we were doing door-to-door, and now the television at night, which was on, it couldn't be switched off while it was broadcasting, apparently. And so they suspended the midweek outreach temporarily. Never reconvened, as far as I know. The prayer meeting at that stage, I remember the prayer meeting when huge amounts of the church was attending the midweek prayer meeting. And then suddenly it became a special gathering for a few dedicated members, sometimes down to six people. In fact, one of the biggest churches in Cape Town, which can have 1,500 people in a Sunday morning service, has got typically 12, 14 people at the midweek prayer meeting. So now instead of it being the gathering for the church, it's now just for a few dedicated oddities, you know, like those who've got a bee in their bonnet about missions, a few of the freaks in the church, they go to the prayer meeting, but the main body of the members, they don't attend the prayer meeting anymore. In the daily demands and the time pressures, prayer and evangelism apparently were expendable. You would have thought that the church had few greater priorities than our relationship with God in prayer and reaching our neighbors in evangelism. But then I remember at one of the very first church meetings I attended, I can't recall if it was the first or one of the first, but it was in that first year I was converted. We had a church business meeting, possibly even the AGM. And while I remember that they approved improving the church acoustics at 4,000 Rand, that's 1977 money, that would have bought you like four cars, which was a lot of money. It was agreed the monthly support to the average of the missionaries of the church couldn't be increased, so it would stay at 100 Rand a month. So evidently, missions wasn't as high a priority as music, and that was an important lesson for me as a new convert to learn as well. On one of my very first mission trips behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, one of our persecuted brothers, Reverend Paul Negroot, explained how they were able to recognize true believers from the informers that had been planted by the communist government over there. And in their terminology, it was, a real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin. How's that for a four-point identification program to identify real Christians in your church? Then the pastor added, we don't count our members by how many attend a Sunday service, but by how many attend a Bible study and a prayer meeting. Bluntly speaking, brethren, people who attend a Sunday morning service are adherents. People who attend the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, they're members. I mean, that's been the rule of thumb through all the centuries. Attending the Sunday service is fine, but that's not membership. Membership is the people who attend the Bible study and the prayer meeting. That's the midweek meeting is actually where the discipleship is going on in a deeper way. By that standard, how many real Christians and true members do we have in our churches? It's funny, when you do missions research, if you get the statistics from the Anglicans and the Catholics, what do you get? Anglican statistics, according to the SA Christian Handbook, about 2 million, quote unquote, about 2 million. So they've got six digits that are just zeros. That just shows how unspecific. Every other denomination, whether you're talking about the Methodist, the Baptist, they're down to the single decibel, you know, 682,430, you know, that sort of thing. But when you get to the Anglicans and Catholics, you're into the about, yeah, you know, just rounding it off to the closest million. But if you go to the average Catholic or Anglican church service on Sunday, you find it's mostly empty, even St. George's Cathedral. Impressive building, not an impressive turnout. But if you go to the average Baptist church or Assemblies of God, you'll typically find double as many attending as they say are members. Because churches that have a high standard membership typically have more people attending than they call members. Churches with a very low standard have far more members, sometimes 10 times more members than they actually have attending their services. You can see immediately where things go. And if you're in missions research, it just jumps out instantly when you look at the stats and you can see who has, down to the actual numbers, a real count. And then they might have adherence where they count the children who haven't been confirmed or haven't been baptized, depending on their traditions, and other people who attend but aren't necessarily committed. A hunger for God's word and a desire to pray are some of the very first evidences of the new birth. I remember as a new Christian spending hours each day in Bible study and prayer. And in the army, in the early years of this mission, we spent literally whole nights in prayer. All night prayer meetings, all night prayer chains. It was completely natural. It was thoroughly enjoyable as we poured out our hearts to God in prayer. And evangelism naturally flowed out of those times of intercession. The more of God's word we studied, the more we wanted to pray. The more we prayed, the greater our compulsion to share the gospel with the unsaved members all around us. And this is what the early church experienced. As they labored in intensive, heartfelt prayer, they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. Then they went out and they proclaimed God's word boldly. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, and mission should be an indispensable part of every congregation. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. God forbid. The reformer John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." No wonder Mary, Queen of Scots, declared she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. How many tyrants in the world today would say, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of the church than an army of 10,000? Would that Robert Mugabe would say, "I'm more afraid of the prayers of the Christians in my country than an army of 10,000. But can they say that? Many of the churches aren't even praying. And when they are praying, what are they praying? "Lord, give me this and give me that." The Bible places great emphasis on prayer. Pray continually, you read in 5:19. "Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always," we read in 1 Chronicles 16:11. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's, by the way, is God's address, Jeremiah 29:13. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." Someone wants God's address, tell them Jeremiah 29:13. "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Watch and pray," Jesus said, "so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Then Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. You see, we are either praying or we've given up. If we've given up, it's probably because we've stopped praying. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Notice that is an acronym of ASK. Ask, seek, knock. ASK. Those are the three signs. Ask, seek, knock. I remember being told that one of the things we should do in prayer when I was a new convert was Acts. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. Acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's balanced prayer. That's a good analysis of prayer as well. We need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock. There needs to be action linked with the prayer. "You have not called upon me," You have not wearied yourself for me. God expects us to weary ourselves for him in times and prayer. In Isaiah 43 verse 22, we are told to weary ourselves in calling for the Lord. The Lord rebukes the people in Isaiah 64 verse 7, says, no one calls upon your name or strives to lay hold of you. All the kings fall and none of them calls on me. Hosea 7 7. Will evildoers never learn who do not call on God? Notice throughout the Bible, a person who does not pray is defined as evil. In fact, John Bunyan says, you are a wicked wretch if you do not pray. John Bunyan says, God commands us to pray. If we fail to pray, it shows that we are unregenerate. I mean, that's the Puritan teaching, by the way. Very hard. Jeremiah 10:21 says, the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper and all their flock is scattered. Many churches, the flock's being scattered, they're not prospering spiritually. And the reason, according to Jeremiah 10:21, is the shepherds are senseless. They're not inquiring of the Lord. I remember my pastor under whom I was converted and discipled for the first 16 years in my Christian walk, Reverend Doc Watson. He said he never understands it when he meets pastors say, I don't know what to preach. And he says, I couldn't possibly live long enough to preach everything I wanted. He says, there's all those books in the Bible. That's 1,100 chapters in the Bible to preach through. You've got all the parables of Jesus. You've got all the people in the Bible. You've got all the words of Christ on the cross. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. You've got each of the Ten Commandments go through. You've got the seven churches of Revelation. You've got so many different themes and doctrines and doctrines and problems that people have that you must apply the word to. He says, how can any pastor not know what to preach? He said, the problem should be that they say, I've got so much to preach. I don't have enough time. There's not enough Sundays in a lifetime to be able to preach through all these things in the scripture. And yet there's so many who say, I don't know what to preach. They obviously are not reading the Bible. They're not praying. They're not in touch with the needs of the congregation. They're not listening to the Lord. How can you have pastors who don't know what to preach? For them to say, I don't know which of these many sermons to preach a Sunday. Well, that's a normal problem for a pastor. But a pastor who hasn't a clue what to preach, you know, the cupboard is bare, the mind is blank, that person is not praying. If he was praying and if he's studying the word, if he was listening to the needs of the congregation, he would be so overwhelmed. He would be saying, Lord, which of all of these must I select? I've got 10 choices here for this Sunday. Which is the one that's most appropriate for the people at this time? Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Zephaniah 1:6 describes the wicked as those who are not seeking the Lord and not inquiring of him. I think this is exactly what our brother Small Paul was talking about yesterday. We've got a lot of people out there who have prayed a prayer, raised their hand, done something outward, but they're not saved, they're not changed, they're not seeking the Lord, they're not following the Lord. Daniel 9:13 says, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Giving attention to the word of God and turning from our sins. Prayerlessness is a root sin. To reverse this disastrous trend, we need to give attention to the word of God. We need to study the scriptures. We need to pray the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. We need to turn from our sins. We need to seek the Lord. The Psalms are the biggest book of the Bible. The Psalms are the middle book of the Bible. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms are the most quoted book in the Bible. Jesus Christ quoted more from the Psalms in the Gospels than any other book. There's no close second. The Psalms are predominant. If you open your Bible up in the middle, you should end up in Psalms, unless you've got a huge amount of concordance notes and all that at the back, because God's put it at the middle, dominating it. Huge files of the Psalms, 150 Psalms. It is the biggest book. Why? It's the prayer book. It's the hymn book. It's the heart of the Bible in so many ways. We need to pray the Psalms. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. There's two aspects, four things we've got to do, three things God promised to do. That makes seven in two parts. 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We must burn it in our mind. We must proclaim it to our people. We must memorize it. This is what we need to do. These are the seven steps to revival. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. If we're alert, we will see so many opportunities and needs for prayer. If you're too busy to pray, then you're busier than God wants you to be. There's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside of the will of God. Jesus said in John 15, verse 7, this is one of the most important verses to me when it comes to prayer. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatsoever you want of me and it shall be given to you. So if we remain in Christ and his words remain in us, then what we pray is going to be Christ-centered prayers. We'll be praying in his name according to his will. Obviously, because if his word is dominating us, then what we're praying, if we're praying God's word in accordance with God's word, then we're praying in accordance with his will, in accordance with his name, and those prayers are powerful and they will be answered. Well, the most practical program I've come across for reviving our prayer life is from Martin Luther. Martin Luther devised a practical program, and in fact it was in response to his barber. His barber asked him, how can I revive my prayer life? And the German reformer Martin Luther wrote that prayer should be living and powerful, strong and mighty, earnest and serious, troubled and passionate, vehement, fervent and ardent. That does not describe the prayers in most of our church prayer meetings today. That is those churches that actually have them. But that is what the reformer said prayer should be. Luther described prayer as the hardest work of all, a labor above all labors, since he who prays must wage almighty warfare against the doubt and the murmuring excited by the faint-heartedness and unworthiness we feel within us, that unutterable and powerful groaning with which the godly rouse themselves against despair, the struggle in which they call mightily upon their faith. Audacious prayer, which perseveres unflinchingly and ceases not through fear, is well-pleasing unto God. As a shoemaker makes a shoe and a tailor makes a coat, so ought a Christian to pray. Prayer is the daily business of a Christian. In 1535, Luther wrote and he published A Simple Way to Pray. It was dedicated to his barber, Peter Beskendorf. His barber had asked him for some guidelines on how he might improve his prayer life. And in response, Luther wrote this 35-page book, which became so popular that it went through four editions just in the first year alone, and it's still in print, and we've actually got it in our bookstore. Martin Luther's been described as one of the most dedicated men of prayer in all of history. The historical records show that Luther typically prayed for 3 to 4 hours a day. You might recall a famous quote of Luther's when he said, I've got so much to do today, I must get up an hour early and pray an extra hour. You know, whereas we might say, I've got so much to do today, I can't pray as much today. Luther's attitude was, no, we need to pray more today because there's more to do. Obviously, a totally different mindset. In the 16th century, the Church of Rome had buried biblical prayer under layers of institutional, mystical, and theological error. Prayer for most in the 16th century was mechanical, religious rite, a legalistic work requiring very little thought. Luther worked hard to reform prayer. He spent long, solitary nights in fervent prayer and in fasting. In A Simple Way to Pray, Luther wrote, first, when I feel that I've become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, for the flesh and the devil always impede and obstruct prayer, I take my Psalter, that's his Book of Psalms, I hurry to my room, and as time permits, I say quietly to myself, word for word, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and some Psalms. It is a good thing to let prayer be your first business in the morning and the last at night. Guard yourself carefully against those false and deluding ideas that tell you, wait a little while, I will pray in an hour. First I must attend to this or that. Those who work faithfully, pray twice. Christ commands continual prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Pray without ceasing. We must unceasingly guard against sin and wrongdoing, something one cannot do unless one fears God and keeps his commands. We become relaxed and lazy, cool and listless towards prayer. The devil who besets us is not lazy or careless, and our flesh is too ready and eager to sin and is disinclined to the spirit of prayer. When your heart has been warmed by such reciting to yourself of the Ten Commandments and the Word of Christ, kneel or stand with your hands folded and your eyes towards heaven. Speak or think as briefly as you can. Oh, Heavenly Father, dear God, I'm a poor, unworthy sinner. I do not deserve to raise my eyes or hands towards you or to pray. But because you have promised, because you've commanded us all to pray, and you've promised to hear us, and through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, has taught us both how and what to pray, I come to you in obedience to your word, trusting in your gracious promises. The Lord's Prayer and the Psalms were tools which Luther considered most important for any Christian's prayer life. A Christian has prayed abundantly who has rightly prayed the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the model prayer of Christianity. It is not essentially a prayer for one individual. We don't pray my Father, we pray our Father. It's a common prayer that binds all Christians together, uniting us with all believers. When you pray prayers like that from the scriptures, you're praying together with all the Christians, the church triumphant, the church militant, the church in heaven, the church on earth, the church past, the church future. It's a wonderful uniting with Christians of many languages and cultures within heaven or earth in a biblical kingdom-focused prayer. Luther recommended that our prayers should be numerous, but short in duration. Luther taught that we should pray brief prayers, pregnant with the Spirit, strongly fortified by faith. The fewer words, the better. The more words, the worse the prayer. Few words and much meaning is Christian. Many words and little meaning is pagan. It reminds me of D.L. Moody's practice. Sometimes when someone would carry on praying too long in a prayer meeting, he'd say, while our brother concludes his prayer, let's sing a hymn. And he'd sometimes interrupt in that way. And sometimes you do have to just get more focused. And we need to stop being so self-centered. Many a time you'll have people doing the entire devotions in a public prayer meeting. Look, we meant to have had private prayer and dealt with those things that deal with me alone. In corporate prayer, we should be dealing with those things that affect everybody. It's a matter of being thoughtful and considerate so that we don't bring everything up in it. And we need to also leave room for the others. It's a corporate exercise. And so, interesting how Luther would say, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. The more the words, the worse the prayer. Luther taught that praying the Psalms brings us into joyful harmony with God's word and with God's will. Whoever begins to pray the Psalms earnestly and regularly will soon take leave of those other light and little personal devotional prayers and say, ah, there's not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire which you find in the Psalms. Anything else tastes too cold and too hard. So Luther taught that we should structure our prayer. He recommended that we structure our prayer according to the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism, to connect doctrine and devotion, head and heart. He wanted us to pray according to the Ten Commandments, meditating on every aspect of the Ten Commandments as first an instruction, then a thanksgiving, then a confession, and then a petition. By meditating on the instruction, by giving thanks for the blessings that have flowed from these principles, by confessing where we have personally failed in obeying and applying these commands, and then as a petition, a supplication, to be able to honor and obey God's word and apply it in our daily lives, all of this would revive our prayer lives. Imagine prayers designed according to the Ten Commands. I called the Transformations last year to plead for them to do just that in the Transformations meetings. We'd spoken to Michael Louis earlier and others in the Transformation group from the first year, 5 years ago, till this point, saying we must have more repentance in accordance with the law of God. And until we read the law of God and preach the application and then structure the repentance according to the Ten Commands, we are not confessing. In fact, where you stand up and you confess someone else's sins, that's not confession. And so far they've had these cheapo little confessions where you repent for the sins of other people and other times, irrelevant. In the first Transformations prayer meeting I went to, they even had some imbecile up there repenting for the sins of the Christians invading Muslim lands. What on earth is he talking about? I know about Muslims invading Christian lands. I know about the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Christians by Muslims in our present day. I do not know of Christians invading Muslim lands, but I suspect they're talking about the Crusaders who were trying to reclaim Christian lands from the Muslim invaders. But even then, they've got the history backwards and upside down. But this is the kind of imbecility. Let's not confess our sins. Let's not repent for the sins of having legalized pornography and legalized child killing and abortion, and for the fact that the vast majority sitting in these great prayer gatherings at Newlands Stadium, for example, had just voted for parties that support killing babies with your taxpayers' money. Let's not repent for our sins of sending our children to the Philistines to be trained by them with all kinds of paganism. Let's not repent for the crime rate and the murders and the evils that go on because of our sins, or the fact that the vast majority of the people attending there steal from their employers. I mean, that's a statistic. The vast majority of employees in this country steal from their employers. Fact. In fact, just to give you one example of how absolutely without ethical standards the majority of employees in the city are, when they had dialer porn introduced from Telkom, by God's grace, one of our success stories, ACA campaigned to get it abolished, and we did succeed. But the old Mutual in Pinelands, which is a huge employer, they've got, well, they had 5,000 full-time employees at one time. I don't know how many they've got now. It's got bigger since. But they, in the first month after dialer porn was legalized, their phone bill increased by 5 million rand in 1 month. 5 million rand. Now, that is theft of a high order. It's perversion and it's theft. But if the employees of one company could have run up phone bills like that, just because this, and that's why it was one of ACA's most successful campaigns, because there were also companies like Old Mutual furious about it too, because it was bankrupting companies. And they obviously added their voices to it, and Telkom was forced to abandon dialer porn. But where do you find churches preaching against employees using the telephone without permission, running up hundreds and thousands of rands worth of phone bills sometimes on the employer's account, not feeling at all guilty, coming to church and singing as though there's nothing wrong and they're not thieves, guilty before God and involved in heinous crimes? There's all kinds of other evils going on. But as I was trying to convey to the organizer of transformations, if you think that the 50,000 odd people gathered in that stadium were all in a right relationship with God and eager for revival, you're mistaken. Just knowing the doctrines of Scripture and depravity of man, it's not so. You've got to start with the law of God. You have to have conviction of sin. You must preach to apply God's law. We must structure our repentance according to the Ten Commandments. It is pointless to just have a whole lot of flag banner wavings and have the people all rejoicing and clapping and jumping around and assuming everything's great, and find your local gangster like Starkey to come and give his testimony on how he had been saved and everyone getting so excited. Of course, he went back to his crime and rapes and murders shortly thereafter, just disgracing the communities in Cape Town for the stupidity of putting a new convert, an untested person, up there as a trophy testimony. And they could have used the time for reading God's word and structuring repentance according to God's law. But those are things just seem too obvious, and so they missed. It's too easy. Let's do something that requires some kind of orchestrated dancing with banners and parades and people doing headstands and flips and shaking the tambourines, and call it a prayer rally. Luther lived daily exposed to what he called the Anfechtung, the unbridled, vicious assault of Satan. At times it seemed as though the whole world was against him, as well as the flesh and the devil. In the midst of the spiritual warfare, Luther's enriching approach to prayer strengthened him. The Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Catechism, the Psalms deepened and focused his prayer life. In his preface to the larger Catechism, Luther wrote, "We know that our defense lies in prayer. We are too weak to resist the devil and his vassals. Let us hold fast to the weapons of the Christian. They enable us to combat the devil. Our enemies may mock at us, but we shall oppose both man and the devil if we maintain ourselves in prayer and if we persist in it." Luther recommended a set time for personal devotions, early morning and at night, and he warned against postponing them for any other business. This is what we have tried to do in this mission at this camp, is have structured prayer, have structured times, try to get the disciplines in, because if we can get into the habit in camps and courses like this, we can maintain it afterwards. Luther thought that we should see the Ten Commandments as a school textbook, as a songbook, as a penitential book, a book to guard up our repentance, and as a prayer book. He advised that you take the Ten Commandments as your structure for one day and a psalm or a chapter of Holy Scripture for another day. Use them as flint and steel to kindle a flame in the heart. A simple way to pray gives some examples of the intercessions that Luther was inspired to pray on the basis of the Lord's Prayer. Here's some of the words taken straight out of his book. "Hallowed be thy name. Yes, Lord. Dear Father, hallowed be your name, both in us and throughout the whole world. destroy and root out the abominations, idolatry, and heresies of all false teachers and fanatics who wrongly use your name and in scandalous ways take it in vain and horribly blaspheme it. Dear Lord God, convert and restrain them. Restrain those who are unwilling to be converted, so that they may be forced to cease from misusing, defiling, and dishonoring your holy name and from misleading your poor people. Amen. Thy kingdom come. O dear Lord God and Father, convert them and defend us, so that they with us and us with them may serve you in your kingdom in true faith and unfeigned love, and that from your kingdom which has begun we may enter into your eternal kingdom. Defend us against those who would not turn away their might and power from the destruction of your kingdom, so that when they are cast down from their thrones and humbled, they will have to cease from their efforts. Amen. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O dear God, Lord and Father, you know that the world, if it cannot destroy your name or root out your kingdom, is busy day and night with wicked tricks and schemes and strange conspiracies and intrigues, huddled together in secret counsel, giving mutual encouragement and support, raging and threatening and going about with every evil intention to destroy your name, your word, your kingdom, and your children. For your sake, gladly, patiently, and joyously, enable us to bear every evil, cross every adversity, and thereby acknowledge, test, and experience your benign, gracious, and perfect will. Give us this day our daily bread. Protect us against war and disorder. Grant to all rulers good counsel and a will to preserve their subjects in tranquility and justice. O God, grant that all people may be diligent and display charity and loyalty towards each other. Give us favorable weather and good harvests. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. O dear Lord, God and Father, enter not into judgment against us, because no person living is justified before you. Do not count it against us as a sin that we are so unthankful for your ineffable goodness and spiritual and physical, with that we stray so many times each day. Do not look upon our good or how wicked we have been, but only upon the infinite compassion which you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, your only Son. Amen. Also grant forgiveness to those who have harmed or wronged us, as we forgive them from our hearts. We would much rather that they be saved with us. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us fit and alert, eager and diligent to do your word and service, so that we will not become complacent, lazy, and slothful, as though we had already achieved everything. In that way, the fearful devil cannot fall upon us, surprise us, and deprive us from your precious word, or store up strife and factions amongst us, and lead us into other sin and disgrace. And deliver us from evil. This wretched life is so full of misery and calamity, of danger and uncertainty, so full of malice and faithlessness. But you, dear Father, know our frailty. Therefore, help us to pass safely through so much wickedness and villainy. Luther warned, I do not want you to recite these words in your prayer. That would make it nothing but idle chatter and prattle. Rather do I want your heart to be stirred and warmed and guided concerning the thoughts which ought to be comprehended in the Lord's Prayer. These thoughts may be expressed, if your heart is rightly warmed and inclined towards prayer, in many different ways and in more words or fewer. Listen in silence and under no circumstances obstruct them. The Holy Spirit himself preaches here in silence and through these scriptures. And one word of his sermon is better than 1,000 of our prayers. Many times I've learned more from one prayer than I've learned from much reading and speculation. He warned against a cold and inattentive heart, teaching that prayer requires the full attention of all our senses and members, concentration and singleness of heart. Luther taught that in praying through the Ten Commandments, I think of each commandment first as an instruction, which it really is, and intended to be. And then I consider what the Lord demands of me so earnestly. Second, I turn it into a thanksgiving. Third, into a confession. And fourth, into a prayer. He taught the importance of spiritual disciplines, including solitude. We need to get alone. Silence, listening, meditation, journaling, having a notebook which you can work your way through, praying and obeying. So may God be gracious to use the example and the teachings of Martin Luther to revive our prayer lives, to discipline, to sharpen, to focus our prayers in a biblical and kingdom-focused way. And as we work through the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Psalms and the Catechisms, may God be pleased and merciful to revive our prayers, to deepen our devotional lives, to use us effectively for the extension of his kingdom and for his eternal glory. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, this is the 16th chapter of the Greatest Century of Reformation. I thought there was nothing more appropriate to end that book with than on the 16th century than making the 16th chapter on Luther's program to revive our prayer life. You'll also find it on our reformationsa.org website, and we've got CDs on it too. We should have a goal to aim to revive our churches in time to celebrate the Reformation celebration on 31st of October. Every year on the 31st of October should be Reformation Day in Protestant churches, as we remember when Luther nailed the 95 Theses in church door, kind of like the birthday of the Protestant church. So in my Bible bag, which I've carried around a variety of Bible bags over the years, I've got all kinds of notes and hymn book. But of course, the most important is your Bible. If you've got your Bible with you, and if you're not traveling with your Bible bag for that moment, a Psalm and New Testament in your back pocket or in your purse or in your jacket pocket is really important. And then you also need, when you're involved in anything like this, you've got to have your pen, got to have your notebook. And of course, if you're stuck in some place where it's really quite dark, I've been in missions conferences where they turned all lights off and they were involved in some kind of horrible, they called praise and worship, but it was more like a rock concert. Then you must have your torch that you can redeem the time by reading or praying. And I've got one that's actually got a nice, it's got a magnet on there that you can lock it onto. That's not even metal. And stick it above you so that you can read and redeem the time. But if you've got your psalm book with you, what also helps when you go to some of these missions conferences is earplugs. Because it's extraordinary how many times they've got such incredibly loud music that it's got to be destroying the people's senses. I fear that part of the problem why people do not hear from God and are not listening to God is we're too noisy. Our church are noisy. There's far too much noise. When we come to the churches, there should be a time of silence and preparation. We should aim to get to church early. We should aim to be there at least a few minutes ahead of time to sit down, clear our mind of the distractions, focus, open up the Bible, maybe pray a psalm, and just be silent before the Lord. But no, in most of our churches, you've got banging, clanging, noisy nonsense going on beforehand, during, and immediately afterwards. I've been in churches where the moment the service ends, and you've got people coming up for counseling or so on, they're screaming in your face, and you, stranger, you can't hear what they're saying because the musicians have decided to go absolutely ballistic, and they're just clanging and banging everything, and the PA systems are on maximum, all turned up to 10, and your brains are being blown out. There is no way that real spiritual work can be done in a church that's noisy. No one can hear from God. It's too noisy, and our homes are like that often. The TV's on, the radio's on, the CD's on, and even if they call it praise and worship and say, oh, but it's a Christian band, many a time you can't honestly tell the difference between the Christian bands and the pagans because you can't really hear what they're saying anyway. There's even been an increase now in them putting inside the CD cassettes the printed words of the song so that you can see, oh, that's what they're saying. Oh. Yeah, not that you'd have ever heard that. They've even had some of these musicians advising youth leaders to prepare the people for some of these rock concerts by putting up on overheads what the words of the songs they're going to hear so that they can discern the message ahead of going there. And then they dare to say that these concerts are for evangelism when you can't possibly discern the scriptures or the messages that are coming through that might even be good because of the medium overwhelming the message. Medium is the music, the message is the word. And if the medium overwhelms the message, well, it's no good. That's why we frequently will have worship services like even this morning without any musical accompaniment. Not that we don't like musical accompaniment. It just is sometimes you are stymied, and I've come across church that's stalled because there's a power failure. We can't worship the Lord today because there's a power failure. You don't need a PA system to worship the Lord. You don't even need a musical instrument to worship the Lord. We can sing a cappella like Christians all over Sudan and all over through the centuries, through the churches, and the ages, right down to Apostle Paul. I'm confident he managed without a PA system. George Whitefield preached to 60,000, 80,000 people without a public address system, without electricity. If you don't have a strong voice, you're not called to be a preacher. Of course, that's before PA systems. Now you can have people in a congregation of 60 or 70. We can't do anything because there's no power, there's no electricity. How are the people going to hear? And this man can't project his voice for 60 people in an enclosed area. We've got a bunch of wimps out there. There's so many things that we've done to clutter and to confuse and to deaden the voice of the Holy Spirit. We can't hear our conscience. We cannot hear the word of God. We cannot hear the scriptures. We cannot hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us if we surround ourselves with noise, 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 even if it is from Christian bands and praise and worship, so-called, most of which does not worship the Lord but glorifies the rock groups concerned who have some kind of testimony, apparently, like they've got cross earrings or something. And, you know, by their stickers and T-shirts, you will know them. Well, the Lord said something like that. What was it he actually said? So, any comments, any questions then, dealing with the whole issue of reviving our prayer lives and the prayer meeting in our churches? Yes.
Has said in my heart. And then also looking at what you are saying about me, it also just reminds me of also what, that, you know, when you live in a hymnal, in a solid truth kind of relationship with the Lord, there's so much that the Lord can do for you. There's so much, I mean, when you wait upon God, like I've been encouraged by Andrew Murray's devotionals, like this one where he's written, waiting upon God. You know, he teaches a lot about just waiting upon God. There's something I read in the internet where people were in a ship and it had sunk off the bottom, right at the bottom of the ocean. And they were like, there was just little oxygen remaining in the tank and they were soon going to die. And then the captain just said, well, folks, why don't we just sing a hymn? They started singing the hymn and forgetting all their problems. And while singing the hymn, one of the fellas now was running out of oxygen. He fell to the bottom of the ship. And when he fell to the bottom of the ship, like he was going to die, he struck one of the machines that was broken down. And then it started turning on. And that's the part that had really brought the ship at the bottom of the ocean. And it started, and the ship came up, and they were all saved, all from a hymn, all from just that attitude of doing things right for them.
Thank you. Anything else anyone wants to add, say, contribute?
I think it is important, Dr. Aaron. Thank you very much for your reminding us of this matter, because I, as you know, in my heart, I'm struggling to say, but Lord, we've had 2006 years of opportunity. How come the world is unreached? And that generated inside the church, that you've been addressing, that power source, that exciting the people, that quickening of the heart and the spirit from prayer. So thank you.
I like that word, the generator of the church. I don't know if you're aware that that's exactly Charles Spurgeon called the prayer meeting in his church. Somebody came and saw the impressive tabernacle, metropolitan tabernacle of Spurgeon, which I think had 6,000 seats. 6,000 people would pack it out regularly for the preaching of the word there. And they came there and looked at this. Wow, you know, how do you do this? What's the secret? And he said, let me show you. And he took them to the basement church, and there was a group of people praying. They prayed through every service that he had upstairs. He said, that's the generator of the church. Very interesting terminology, but that's what it is. In Cape Town, we've had a few power failures recently, and you need generators to keep operating during the time. But when the lights go out, it's a problem of power. You know, you can have all the different goodies here, but they're a bit useless if there's no electricity flowing. We're either not plugged in, or we're not switched on, or we've run out of fuel. Any other comments? Yes, Colin.
I want to say that your teaching on prayer is a great challenge to us. And I also want to find out if there's any problem like in a church where many people pray at the same time.
I think that's been a bit overdone. I don't feel it's very edifying. We can all do that at home. You all pray on your own. So I've seen this just become common in Africa, and I know where it's come from. It's come from South Korea, from Yonki Cho. He's the one who innovated this, where everyone goes off at... So no one's listening to anyone else's prayer. We all just make a huge sound, and it may sound impressive to a visitor and look like something dynamic's going on, but I think it's just an exercise in selfishness. I don't think this is spiritual. I don't think this is biblical. I don't see this anywhere in the scriptures. We read of the believers lifting their voices of one accord, and then it tells you the prayer they prayed. They were praying a set prayer together, something focused and united, like the Lord's Prayer, but there are others as well in the book of Acts. So to me, in church, just like no one should speak without an interpretation, speak another tongue and without interpretation, so aloud without everyone being able to hear and benefit. And so to me, it's very selfish if we're all going to go off on our own. When we were at home, we should have been praying and having our own devotions. Now we're corporate. Let's have prayers led by the pastor, by the people appointed, by key leaders. And if we're going to split into groups, it might be best to say, let's split the church off into groups of three or four even, if you want, and then pray together. But this business that everyone just babbles off at their own time, I know that the Koreans love it, but remember, the Koreans come out of Buddhism. And this is very much more an Eastern religion, Buddhist kind of thing. And I think it's infecting our churches. I don't think it's Christian. It has not been a practice of the Christian church for 20 centuries. And I fear we've got a Buddhist influence coming in. I think it's extremely dangerous and bad. Because take this. You've got a brand new convert coming into church. He now needs to learn how to pray. How is he going to learn how to pray? He can't even hear in this cacophony of people screeching at the top of the lungs and running up and down and standing and punching the air and pounding and stamping their feet and screaming at the top of their lungs and competition to people next to them. And this cacophony there is meant to be prayer in the church. Who's going to learn anything except how to make a noise and get emotional? We need to have focused biblical prayer. Nowhere in the history of the church before our Korean brothers started this nonsense did we have churches thinking of prayer time was everyone just start screaming at the top of your lungs at the same time and then call it prayer time. So no, I think that is wrong. I think it's unbiblical. I think it's dangerous. And how is anyone in the church meant to be taught how to pray when they don't hear any reasoned, coherent, biblical prayer in the church? All they hear every now and then is, let's all pray, and he's just this absolute... And in Nigeria, they've got a bell in, and certain at the end, the person, gadang, 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 okay, that's in. They all calm down and they go on something else. And that was the time of prayer. That is for 20 centuries, been unknown. This is a completely new development, and the 20th century has innovated a lot of things, and most of it's been absolutely counterproductive to spiritual life. Not biblical, not good. Yes, Jeffrey. Yes.
I think singing, praising is a cultural thing.
Yes.
Because I've seen people healed.
And we must deal with it, and let us do that. But as we're dealing with prayer now, I feel that that might be a deviation this moment. But yes, let me say this much. Singing and worshipping the Lord must be enthusiastic, wholehearted. It must be focused. It must be scriptural. And of course, there's different cultural ways of expressing it. And you do get the very stiff, Germanic, not moving sound. You get the Africans who put a lot more movement into singing. So some things are cultural. Yeah. But the fact that it's wholehearted and scriptural and Christ-centered is key. What I think is a very dangerous phenomenon that we've got into in our churches now is having performances. Yeah. We've got a stage, you've got performers, and you've got an audience. And that's why I think this whole thing, which again... It's come in from the East, this business that at the end of a worship song or someone has just, I want to sing a song to the Lord, and at the end the people applaud. What is that? That is reverencing the flesh in the church. It is. Was this a performance? If so, we should have paid our money at the door and gone to this concert. And then we honor the performers because that's what the concert's there for, to honor the performers, and it's their food to have people applauding and so on. But if it's a church service and worship the Lord, then... We've got to direct our praise to the Lord. It's not to reverence the person. And I find in Africa in particular, this is extremely disconcerting, myself as a guest speaker, the amount of people who think they've got to pour flattery upon me. And instead of praising the Lord, they're praising the guest speaker. It's so disheartening. The flesh does not need it. It is dangerous. It's wrong. It's misfocused. We shouldn't applaud the singers. We shouldn't praise the preacher. We shouldn't get into flattery of the guests or whoever it is. Worship services are very seriously for giving praise to the Lord only. So I think we've got a lot of dangerous trends in our churches. We're becoming audiences, performers, and I think a lot of the prayers owe more to Buddhism from Korea than it does to Christianity. You know, seriously, there's a lot of need for reformation. When we have been going through our Reformation Society meetings on Thursday nights in Cape Town, one of our people pointed out the church today needs reformation as much as the church in Luther's day. And that was a bit of a revelation. I must say, I hadn't fully comprehended it. But the more I think about it, the more I think it's true. The church in the Middle Ages was hijacked by humanists. And the church today is also hijacked by humanists. Manifestation is different. When I was in Nigeria, I had several people come up to me and put an envelope with money in my hands saying, I want to sow into your life. I didn't know this terminology before I went to Nigeria. I want to sow into your life. And then it asked me to pray for him. And I was thinking, are we back in the Middle Ages? Is this Catholic indulgences? They've got to pay the priest to do some blessing over him. Whatever happened to the Reformation? Now in Nigeria, they think they've got to pay the minister or the guest speaker or the evangelist to pray for him. I want to sow into your life. Please pray for me. And this happened several times. I've never come across anywhere else. But is that now standard in Nigeria? So I know where it's come from. The TV. The TV evangelists have probably taught it. And now it's being followed by others, right? These are dangerous trends.
Some of the better known Christian ministries, and it was just interesting to me to see what various differing opinions. But one of the things that came out was that that they're walking in the spirit of Simon Magus. They're buying, they're trading in the anointing. They're actually buying and selling. Simon said, I will give you money, give me what you have.
Yes.
And that is becoming so rife today in the church.
Yes. Well, it is. Now, we're having a good discussion time, but we can do something better. We need to split into groups and have time of prayer now. And that's most important. And I want to encourage you that in times of prayer, how do we start? Now, you can do it any time, whether you're on your own or in a group. There's nothing wrong with turning to a passage of scripture or a psalm and either reading it or praying it or even adapting it. You don't always have, you know, it might say I and we change it to we. It might speak of Israel and we might insert Zambia or the Congo. You can make these prayers your own, but to pray the Psalms, and of course there's many prayers in other parts of the Bible. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, they're all great intercessory prayers. There's the Lord's prayer. There's the high priestly prayer of the Lord in the garden in John 17. There's many great prayers. There's praises in Revelation 5. But the point is, in our prayer meetings, we don't only have to pray our words. Remember, if you remain in me, and if my words abide in you, you can pray whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We need to pray more scriptural prayers, and it can guide our prayers. And you can start with the scripture, and it can inspire you into more spontaneous prayers as well. But in our prayer times, let's try and innovate that of incorporating psalms and scriptural prayers into our prayers, or even using the structure of the Ten Commandments to guide, or the structure of the Lord's Prayer, or the structure of the Apostles' Creed. There's so many great things, but if we think what God has given us, our prayer should be based on it, because otherwise, what are we going to do? We're going to do what often happens at transformation prayer meetings, where they stand up there and they apologize for Christians invading Muslim lands and other totally unbiblical, unhistorical, out of touch with reality. What should God do with anything except that they've been reading a newspaper? And their prayers reflect the Argus newspaper and SATV. It doesn't reflect the Bible. But our prayers need to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, energized by God's Spirit, not energized by the spirits of the age and the state media. So I fear that we've got a dangerous trend in our churches. Most of the preaching and praying in our churches and singing probably reflects the world, not the Word. And we need to get out of it. So for the remaining time before lunch, let's split into groups and whatever you feel comfortable with, whether you want the discussion group you had there or just the two or three around you or four or five, let's split into groups and let's pray. And we won't ring a bell at the end, but at 1 o'clock we'll head down for lunch. Good. Anyone need to say something extremely short before we break for prayer?
Amen.
Amen. Yes? Good. Let's do that. That's what it is. A lot of it's Buddhism.
You go to Woolworths, most of the people who enjoy the car cops, they're all shaven clean, just like Buddhas.
Really?
Yeah.
Woolworths?
Yes, don't you go to Woolworths? And all their models don't have a hair on their heads. I mean, they encourage, they probably pay the employees to shave their heads, because they almost all are like that. I mean, all the men. I mean, you walk around Claremont,